Our reading is taken from Psalm 19. Psalm 19. David writes about the speaking of God to us through creation and through his word. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. O God, we turn our hearts to you. We turn our attention to you. We bend our thoughts and our deepest desires toward you. We turn away from the many things that are legitimate, that call for our attention, constantly knocking at the door of our thoughts, the cares of this life, things that we have to take care of if we're to do what we should do, if we're to be careful and thoughtful and diligent. But God, when we gather together this morning, we come and set those aside. We want to think of you. We want to be amazed at the great realities that you reveal in Scripture. We want to be the best listeners that we can be by your great help. We come, God, to be preoccupied with you and self-forgetful. We come to give you our thanksgiving, our praise, our wholehearted obedience. And for those things, God, you know, we need your grace. We need you to teach us, to stir us, to give us both the desire and the ability to do all your good pleasure, just because it's your pleasure. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the love and loveliness that belongs to you alone, that we would be conquered afresh, that we would see it so clearly, that we would set our spiritual calculators in the dust. God, who are we to stop and to carefully calculate what each command or precept might cost us? You've given us everything. You've given us life. You've given us a new family. You've given us truth, light for our path, food for our souls. You've become our shield as well as our shelter. And God, you've given us yourself. Everywhere we look, everything we see that is yours, we have a part in that. We pray this morning that we would be like children who are so confident in the perfect love of a parent, in the perfect knowledge and ability of that parent, that they don't worry about what's going to happen next and how are they going to get what they need, but they simply are at rest. We want to be, like the psalmist says, weaned children, lying against our mother. We want to be a people who have the spiritual leisure to stop and to listen. We want the love that makes us set aside other things. God, we pray that you would do that for us here. And we pray that you would do it everywhere, that the scriptures are open today from east to west. Those that have already gone home from church and those who are just getting ready, from north to south, whatever language they speak, whatever part of the world, names that we don't know, but you know, and they'll gather and meet with you. Will you meet them and spread your gracious, perfect rule from life to life, family to family, street to street? We pray for those who can't be with us here this morning that normally are. Those that are isolated by illness so often. God, would you meet them? And would you, in a way that is so noticeable, so tangible, would you meet with them and let them find in you their unaltering environment? God, we want to abide in Christ, to rest our souls in the atmosphere of his infinite sufficiency. And we want his word to be able to abide in us. Perfect freedom. We ask that you would give us all that we need for these things to be more than just good intentions. It's your kingdom and power and glory forever. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began to look at a passage which I hope will have a significant benefit for us as we return to the Word of God in the Old Testament, the moral law of God. In Proverbs chapter 1 and 2, we find this strange scene. It's a very concrete picture. It's poetry. The wisdom of God personified. We could think of it as God himself or God through his word is crying out all over the earth. It's lifting its voice. Here it's presented as a female. She's reaching out her hands in every home and every street at the opening or the gate of every city. She calls humanity to listen to her, and we find two very different results. One result is that people, because they ignore her and willfully kind of close their ears, put their fingers in their ears, let her plead and stretch out her hand for nothing, they suffer the kind of life that we call today a train wreck. The storms of life come and all that plastic, you know, coating of prosperity, I'm doing great on my own, begins to fall away and crack, and their life is miserable. We're thankful, though, that chapter 1 is not the end of the story. In chapter 2, particularly in verse 6 and following, we find that God's wisdom, the word of God speaking to people who listen, promises so many things, promises to give protection, to guard them and to guide them, promises to help them to see, to discern right from wrong. We would say to even to discern the best from the good, to know what choice to make. And we desperately need that. Life is confusing. It's one thing to look at, you know, what the scripture says about God and the doctrines there in the Bible. And those aren't light matters, but those are objective. We can study them. But when you involve yourself and all the ups and downs, the hundreds of little decisions we make every day as parents or as students or as employees or as a church, how do you make those decisions at that moment? How do you make the right decision? How do you choose between good things and the best? And wisdom promises to teach a person who will listen. Now, It's much more than just having the good intention of listening. It's not just that we want to be the kind of people whose lives are guided by God's word. There are things that have to be in your life. There are activities that you have to intentionally, repetitively choose. There are habits that you'll have to cultivate. Otherwise, all of our religion and all of our talk about wanting to walk with the Lord and, you know, to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors and to put our feet on a path of obedience, it is nothing more than Sunday talk. And your life will be like the New Testament picture in Matthew 7 when Christ says there are people that hear his word and don't apply it, and there are people that hear it and do it. And the first group are like people that build a house without a foundation, and when the storm comes, it's destroyed. And it's a terrible sight. And then there are others who do what Christ says, not just hear it, and they're like a house that is built on the foundation. And storms come. It's not an effortless life, not a life that's free from sorrow. But when the storms come, they are not destroyed. Now, in chapter 2 of Proverbs, we pick up with verse 1, and we're going to look at five very practical ways. It depends on how you group the words, but I'm going to group them into five groupings. Actually, I think six. Six very practical ways that we are to respond to the Word of God if we are to be the kind of person that the Word of God, the wisdom of God, guides and guards, teaches. So look with me, if you will, at Proverbs 2, verse 1. Let me read those verses. My son, Solomon says, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And then what follows is that series of promises. Well, in Proverbs 2, 1 through 4, there's a collection of very simple pictures, and they're all verbs here. They're all actions, and they're not given in any specific order. So don't think of it that way. Sometimes the Bible is very specific in its order, but I can't see in this passage that that's the key. It's not saying first you do verse 1 and then you build on that with verse 2. And then verse 1 and verse 2 form a foundation that you add another layer, verse 3 and then 4. But it would be dangerous to look at verses 1 through 4 and to pick and choose which ones you find most pleasing to you. You know, easiest. Well, I do pretty well at that. But what about these other things? Well, I don't know. I don't do so well at those. But it's okay because I do pretty well with this other one. All these things really are describing the same life from different angles. So take them as a whole. These are for us to do and not for us to ask God to do. Do not ask God to do this for you and feel that that is an expression of real submission to his sovereignty or dependence on his grace. For the king to give us a command, and then we turn around and say, we are wholeheartedly in agreement with that, and we know that you're sovereign, and we know that on our own we can't do anything good, so God, go ahead and do it for us. Make us do it. Make us this kind of person. There is dependence in these words, as well as determination. We'll see that. But these are things that you are required to do, and God will not do them for you. And these are things that are possible for every Christian to do. They are, in a sense, possible for everyone to do. Coming to God for the very first time, crying out that he would have mercy, or coming to God the 10,000th time because you've walked with him for decades. How would God have you respond to his word? If you have just come to Christ, how should you respond to God's word your entire life? If you are a preacher at this church, how do we respond to God's word? If you are an octogenarian, if you're in your 80s, how do you respond to God's word? If you're in your 70s, if you're 60s, if you have a lot of degrees, or if you don't have a good education, if you find reading easy and you enjoy it, or you're more of a hands-on person, but you want to follow the Lord, how are you to respond to his word? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, these simple pictures are essential and they are possible. They are eminently practical. You don't have to quit your day job to do these. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have a great library. Every believer can do these. So let's look at them. Number one, in verse 1, if you will receive my words. So whether we're thinking of ourselves as individuals, Monday through Saturday, waking up and carving out time in our day to listen to the Lord in our personal time of study, or whether you're thinking of yourself as an individual when you gather with other believers during the week or on Sunday to listen to the word of God preached, or whether we think of ourselves as a corporate body, not just as individuals, but how do we as a body of believers respond to God's word? Make sure, do not assume, make sure that you are receiving what God's word is giving. And for that, you will have to be intentional. Now, when you read verses 1 through 4, some of them are obviously things that you have to choose to do. But this is the one that's tricky, because it's easy to think, well, of course I receive it. But the word receive here can be abused. It's not receiving like in a passive way. It's not like being at the house. You know, so we get the happy brown truck stops by our house often with books. And so, but now that Misty and Sarah have figured out that Walmart and Amazon will deliver and you can get it cheaper that way instead of having to go. And so now we get packages that are gigantic and I'm so excited. And then I open it's dog food and I think, where are my toys? Where are the books that I want? And then, you know, then I get another package and it's toilet paper. It's just so depressing. Well, UPS truck stops. I have a little glimmer of hope left. They deliver packages. I bring them in. Misty's in the kitchen doing something. And I look through the package. I say, oh, there's a package for you. But Misty's busy. So she says, what? Like, well, just lay it down there. I'll get to it. It's not that kind of receiving. The word receive here, and as we see it again in the New Testament, it is a very active intentional choice. Being here and having preaching bounce off your eardrums is not the same as receiving. Reading your Bible every day is not the same as receiving. Look in the New Testament at 1 Thessalonians, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we find this same idea. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we have this idea of receiving God's word in a very active and intentional way. And there are two different words that Paul uses to describe it. So, number one, received, and number two, accepted in the New American Standard. Let me read that to you. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." What makes Paul remember his time in Thessalonica and do it with gratitude? We thank God constantly that when you received, all right, we'll come back to that, the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted, we'll come back to that, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Those two words, both of them are, you know, contain the idea that we find in Proverbs 2. You must receive what wisdom says, what God's word says. Here, the word received, it doesn't mean, like I said, someone saying, I'll just put this package here, and you say, sure, go ahead. It's active. We could think of the word take, to actively reach out and take or to receive what God is giving, to take it to yourself. So when you're listening, when you're reading individually, as families, as a church, you have to just stop, frequently during the time and say, God, I want to receive. I want to reach out and take it. But the second word in this passage in Thessalonians gives the other picture, the word accept. And that word comes from, that English word comes from a Greek word that means to evaluate, approve, and welcome in. Reach out and take what God is giving you every time you come in contact with the scripture. Or evaluate what God is giving you. Approve of it. This is the word of God. Not just men's fables that are written on the pages of an old book. Not just someone's talking and giving their opinions. These are the truths that God has given us. This is wisdom's voice today crying out to me. I approve it and I welcome it in. It is something you will have to choose to do every time you come into contact with God's word. Will you take it? Will you approve it? Will you welcome it into your life? Now, think about that. Take, approve, welcome all of God's word. You're not allowed to be selective. When God's word comes, when wisdom cries out, it may be that it's giving you, you know, the history sections. Will you accept the history, the best and most accurate and the wisest historian ever gives you? Will you accept the commands of God and the promises of God? Will you accept the warnings of God and the comforts that you see in this book? Or will you filter it when you come to the word of God? Wisdom cries, will you filter her statements and say, now these I like, these I don't. These are easy, these are hard. And when you receive or take or approve and welcome into your life all parts of scripture, bring it into every part of the life, usher it in. We've talked about that before. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly or fully dwell within you. Let it fully move in. Not visit, not sit in the front room. Let it move into every room of the soul, to every area of the life. Do not filter what God is saying and pick and choose what you will take in and welcome. And do not welcome all of it in, but only let it touch certain parts. What about your marriage? What about how you relate to your parents? What about being a student in school? What about being a worker during the week? It takes real effort when we read our Bible daily, or when we read it as a family, or when we come together and read it and study it together, to not assume that this is happening. You will have to take it. You will have to approve it and welcome it and usher it into every area, unfiltered. Be like the Bereans. You remember what Paul said about the Bereans? In Acts chapter 17, Paul refers to this group of people in Berea who listened to him. And they responded in a way that we don't hear that any other town did just like this. This is what Paul says. For they received the word with great eagerness. Now look, he goes on. Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul's saying some amazing things about the coming of the Messiah, about his work, his death, his resurrection, the hope that there is for Jew and Gentile. And they are eager to hear more. Then they go home and they get out their Old Testaments and they go to those verses and they flip over to the cross references to those verses. They see what Moses says. What does the law make me expect? What do the rituals point me to? What about the prophets? What about the Psalms? Do you actively approve and welcome all of God's word into every area of your life? That's the first picture. Second, treasure up or hide this in your life. So the word, obviously, when we think of to hide or to treasure, we think of something that has great value. And when we have things that are extraordinarily valuable, we put them in places where we feel they'll be safe. So if you go to a store and you're looking, you know, you're walking down the aisle and there are things for sale. And suddenly you come to a cabinet, a plexiglass or a glass cabinet, and you see, oh, the things in there, they're behind a locked door because they're valuable. These things, but these are expensive. I'm amazed that even girls' makeup aisles have these. So you walk down and here's Oil of Olay and here's, you know, whatever and whatever. And then you come to, then there's a little cabinet and these wrinkle creams are behind a closed door. And I'm like, whoa, they must work because they cost a lot. You go down through Walmart, everything's wide open. Then you get to the electronics and your iPods and your tablets and everything. Well, then they're behind glass. And when we have something valuable, it's behind glass. We buy it, we bring it home. If it's very valuable, we have a special place for it. We have jewelry boxes, places to put something that has value so we don't lose it or it doesn't get damaged. If people have a lot of wealth, they may have in their local bank a safety deposit box. You may have a little safe in your home. When God's word comes to you, welcome it in. But don't just do that. Treasure it. Give it a special place in you. The word of God is more valuable than anything else that he gives you in this life. This earth doesn't have anything that quite compares to it. Yet the Bible is often contrasted with the best things of the world. It's like gold, but better. When a man who's bankrupt is told that someone has left him an enormous inheritance, as happy as he is, and he should be happy. Christian, you have the word of God. It is a better inheritance. It's to the starving. It's food. It's not just healthy food. It's honey and the honeycomb. For a person who is wandering in darkness and their next step could be over the edge of a cliff, it's a bright light that's brought to them. It's a safe place to a person who is hunted. It's shelter to a person exposed to storms. It is something that has so much value and it makes us wealthy, but it doesn't spoil us. It's wealth that doesn't run out. It's wealth that applies to every area of life. It's wealth that you can spend and spend and spend and be greedy for more and never regret. So, take it. Approve and welcome it everywhere, daily, and treasure it. Are you treasuring it? How would you treasure it? Are you keen to find ways to keep, to shelter what God is teaching you every day? Simple things like a notebook to record what you're learning as you're reading your Bible, what you're learning as you listen to sermons. Every Wednesday evening, I feel naked if I don't have a notebook and a pen. So even if the hymns have started, I run out and go get a notebook and come right back, you know, grab it from the office upstairs. And I want to write down things that Chuck is saying, because when Chuck is talking, there will be things that I'm learning. And then there are those things that, you know, it's for you. And I don't want to forget them. We don't want to be like the soil that the farmer, the sower, he throws the seeds out and there's this hard beaten path and it lands on the hard path that's not prepared to receive it. And the birds just peck the seed away. I don't want to leave Wednesday night and say that was helpful. And then by Friday, I forget what I was going to do. How are you going to keep, to treasure, to hide the things you're learning? A notebook, memory verses. What was the last verse you memorized? Meditation, going back to it again and again, returning to something that delights you. quickly reading through your assigned section of the Bible each day and listening on Sundays or Wednesdays will not be enough. Your life can still be a train wreck if you will not keep, shelter, guard what you have embraced or brought in. Let me ask you this, not as an individual, but as connected with other people. How are you doing this? Are you making sure that not only in your own life, the cares of this world aren't choking out what you're learning and the seed is not being pecked away, but you're keeping it in a safe place so you can return again and again and you don't lose it? But are you helping others? We have lunch after almost every Sunday service, and it's a good thing. It's a chance for us to be around each other, and that can be a precious thing. Not just as friends, but as believers. We live spread out, and so being able to be together helps. But you do understand that lunch can also be detrimental. I often think, through the past 24 years, maybe we should shut down lunches. Maybe they should be once a quarter. Because it's so easy to leave, and not meaning to, just not thinking. We go into the lunch line and we sit at the table and we talk to our friends and we just immediately talk about things that have nothing to do with what the Word of God has just said to us, and we drive it out of our minds and we drive it out of our friends' minds, and we go home, and by Sunday evening we can't really remember exactly what it was we intended to remember. As husband and wife, do you help each other hide, store, treasure things that you're learning? As parents with your young children, do you help them? Do you go back and say, do you remember what we read? Go back. Do you remember what we heard? How are we going to live on this? We'll talk about this throughout this week. You must take it in and you must protect it. Third, make your ear attentive. And fourth, incline your heart. So these are two different metaphors to describe how you're going to respond. Let's take the ear first. Number three, an attentive ear. You hear so many things during the day, and we hear this all the time, that, well, with all of our devices, there are so many voices, we have an information overload, and that's true. And then you hear, you know, psychologists talk about the impact on humanity. You hear preachers whine and moan about the fact that people won't read their Bible because they're always listening to their iPod. Well, it's true that we have a lot of voices that can reach us from all around the world 24 hours a day, and that is unique. But really, it's a struggle that believers have always had. It doesn't have to be external voices. It can be internal voices, things that distract us, and we hear God's word preached, and our eyes are passing over the page, but we are not attentive. Our ears are somewhere else. You can develop a very lazy approach to listening, very passive, and you sit and you listen at church or you read your Bible daily like you would listen to anything or like you would read any book, and you forget that God requires you to grab your ear and pull it toward Him. Do this, you know, we do this as we go in order. What? Do this. Don't sit and let your ears be everywhere and share your ears with a lot of voices. When you come to church, there will be so many nice distractions. There are people that you haven't seen for a while. There are events that are going to happen today. There are things that are happening right in front of you. I see it sometimes, little children stand up, turn around and smile at somebody. They're cute. I mean, they're better looking than the preachers here. And I see you quit looking at this pulpit and go, and you're carrying on a little cute conversation with the 3-year-old. There are so many distractions. If you're distracted where you sit in church, find a different seat. But if that was all there was, that would be easy. It's the internal voices, isn't it? It's the constant murmuring. It's the crowd of voices that you hear on the inside when there's one voice you need to be listening to. You must cultivate and practice daily the practical habit of paying attention in the moment to what God is saying to you in the moment. You will have to grab your ear and turn it toward Him. So just ask yourself in a practical way, what dulls your hearing or what distracts your ear from the Lord? And what would you have to do to deal with that? It's hard work. It doesn't happen without constant effort. It doesn't happen easily. You grab your ear and you pull it. I have sat through so many sermons that I blank out in the middle of the sermon. I just zone out, you know, and float off somewhere and then come back. Now, if it's Mr. Roberts, that's okay, because he preaches 2 hours and he gives a lot of illustrations and stories behind each point. I mean, he's a very effective communicator. Everyone knows what Roberts meant when he finishes preaching. Even the children, they know the sermon. Some sermons are complicated and it takes hard work. I zone out on Roberts. I come back in. He's just finishing up the point that I left. And I think, okay. Come back, John. You have to do this for yourself. Your wife is not going to elbow you in the soul. She might elbow your elbow if you're snoring, but your parents are not going to shake you and make this work. It's you. You've got to take yourself in hand many times during your quiet time reading or listening at church and turn the attention again toward God. How to be attentive. To be undistractably attentive. Fourth, what about the heart? Pull your ear toward Him. Bend your heart. Lean it. Incline it. Lay it over toward Him. The heart is always wanting to bend toward other things. It's just the way we are. We bend toward things that we admire, that we value, that we like, that we want. That's fine. But you have the ability by the grace of God to bend it, to lean it toward God and what His Word says. And that's your responsibility. The heart of man, the heart of a woman, the heart of a child. What is it? It's not emotions so much as the deepest longings. It's not understanding concepts as much as your truest thoughts, your values. So it's like our feelings and our thoughts, but both in a much deeper way. Bend the core of your soul. Bend your longings and your value system and your truest thoughts toward the Word of God. Incline it, lean it toward God's Word every time you come into contact with it. Think of it this way. It is not enough to have your body on a pew Sunday morning. What about the thoughts and the deepest desires? It is not enough to have your eyes glancing over the verses in your Bible on Monday morning if you don't bend the heart. Lean your deepest longings toward what He's saying. So let's just stop. Are you doing that? You know, you don't have to wait. I want to approve what the Bible says. I want to bring it in. I want to guard it. I want to encapsulate it somehow so that I can continue to look at it and enjoy it and live on it. I want to grab my ear and pull it back to God, even if it drifts 1,000 times. And I want to lean my deepest longings toward the God who wrote Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The heart is the core. Everything else flows out of that. Get the heart captivated with God. It changes everything. Start on the outside and say, well, I need to be a better person. And the heart remains unaltered. And you become a Pharisee. Proverbs chapter 4, just 2 chapters over, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence.
for from it flow the springs of life. Christ points that out in Luke chapter 6. The good man, Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what's good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's the way we are created. What grips your deepest longings, what fills your truest thoughts, it bleeds out. That's good news, and that's bad news, depending on what you're taking in. Think of what Job says. In Job 23, he said to his friends, "I have not departed from the command of God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 15, "God, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So is that you? Are you bending your deepest desires toward God every time you come into contact with his word? Family worship, quiet times, gathered services. Fifth, prayer. Now, I said that we would talk about dependence on God, and God won't do this for us, but we must depend on him. We must actively depend on him. We must look to him over and over and over. As many times as you have to grab your ear and pull it back toward God while you're reading or listening, or bend your heart again and again while you're reading or listening, as many times as you have to intentionally choose to approve and welcome in the word of God into every area, as you're reading or listening, you're going to have to shoot up a statement to the Lord. You're going to have to let the word of God initiate an ongoing conversation with the author. Take the word in, approve it, welcome it, keep it, guard it, be attentive, turn your desires toward it. Yes, but let every verse initiate a new conversation. Talk to him about what he's teaching you. God must teach us, or we won't benefit from what we study, but God has promised to teach every person that wants to hear. In Proverbs 1, verse 23, divine wisdom says, "Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. I'll put a new spirit in you and I will teach you." How is that any different from the New Testament believer following Christ? You gave me your spirit. You gave me your word. And now I am depending on you that as I work hard, you make it lastingly effective. The Bible is not a magic book that affects us if we read it enough. It is a book that God teaches us through. Therefore, it has real impact. You've been given a perfect book by the perfect teacher, but you are an imperfect student. So you also have the author of that perfect book to meet you. You have prejudices. You have opinions that are wrong about passages. But if you will humble yourself and lift up your voice, Proverbs says, cry out to God while you're studying. Wisdom will teach you. You have a warped lens you're looking through. Cry out to the Lord. He'll reveal it. You have blind spots you don't even know that are there. Things that were handed on to you by your parents and they got them from their parents. Wrong ideas, wrong approaches, wrong applications. God will teach if you will cry out. We are easily confused by difficult passages, and we're even, it seems, more easily discouraged. We come to a passage, we say, "I need to read my Bible more. I need to do what Proverbs 2 says." And you pick up your Bible tomorrow morning, and you start to read, and you think, I don't know, I just can't seem to get much out of it. The preachers give all of this, and I only get a little bit, and you throw up your hands in despair. And God, being the perfect teacher, if you will cry out to him, he will teach you. If you have access to the author and you are commanded to come to the author and you are allowed to learn everything this book has for you for this life, you're allowed to learn it in the presence of the author Does that make you want to be a lazy student? Or does it make you want to pick up your Bible and pick up the pace? If it weren't for God being our teacher, I suppose there would be excuse for despair and kind of hopeless dealing with the Bible. But if God has promised to teach us, when we cry out to him in the midst of our studies, and we can study in his presence, why would we slow down? Have you ever thought of the privilege of having God as your teacher, there with you, as you're studying the Bible? The ultimate book, written by the ultimate author, and you are invited to attend his class on everything. Let me give you a simple illustration. I gave this list. I wrote out this list. I think this is the list that would interest me. Most of them, not all of them. And I think there are probably some of you that would say, I'm not interested in any of that, but you'll get the idea from the illustration. Imagine that there was a university that some very wealthy men got together and they built a new university. And in this university, they miraculously could bring the greatest teachers from all time to the university to teach. And you know that this exists, and you think, what a privilege if I could learn from this person. So here's what I mean. What if you're interested in physics and sciences? What if Einstein could be resurrected? And at this university, they announced this semester, Albert Einstein is teaching. Next semester, Stephen Hawking. If you're a science person, you'd give your eye to go to that. Wait, so I'm not into science. Philosophy. I think that we're narrowing. We're not getting wider. We're getting narrower. All right. Philosophy. What if you could be taught philosophy by Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato? What about Christian apologetics? Well, that probably interests more of us. What if C.S. Lewis was alive from the dead and C.S. Lewis was teaching? Doesn't have to be religious, but what about theology by John Owen? Preaching by John Knox, Spurgeon, and Whitfield. Missiology, the study of missions. Hudson Taylor's teaching this semester, Amy Carmichael the next, but it doesn't have to be religious. Computer science by Steve Jobs and Bill Gates. Creative writing by J.R. Tolkien. But if there were a university that could bring these men together and teach semesters of this, should I throw in basics of the mechanics of basketball by Steph Curry? Would somebody wake up? Right? If you could have this, I was thinking of Steve this morning, Political Theory by Winston Churchill. Steve would kill people to get in that class, you know. He'd sell off some kids. If there were a university that had these classes by these teachers, you and I would probably never get in. Because it would only be the very greatest of the greatest of the greatest who knew and friends with the most powerful who got to sit in that class. I don't imagine any normal people like us would get to sit under J.R. Tolkien. He's just teaching it once. But when God, when he who knows all that humanity has ever gained in knowledge and infinitely more without any effort, when he offers to teach you through a flawless book everything you need to know for life, do not slight that. Study. Luther, monk, priest, Bible professor, studies his Bible, studying the Psalms, and particularly Galatians. He's converted. He becomes a monk, a priest, and a Bible professor that knows the Lord now. And we know Luther is at the heart of the Reformation, kind of the spearhead. Luther was extremely diligent. He ruined his health by countless hours of study in difficult situations. He always had health problems. He translated the Bible into German so the Germans could study God's word for themselves. And Luther had a wonderful phrase. It's in Latin. Here's the English. Good praying is good studying. A couple of centuries later, Robert Layton, English professor, Christian scholar, pastor, said this. Speaking of the scriptures, you dig for this treasure on your knees. Charles Bridges, who did a commentary on Psalm 119, also on Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, said this. Study can make you a Bible scholar, but prayer and study brings you under divine tutelage or divine instruction. If you want to know how to balance hard work, mental sweat of studying a book, comparing its passages, keeping notes, how do I do that and balance that with praying and asking God to help me? Psalm 119, 172 prayers, where we find the constant interplay of a person who is determined to study and live on the Word of God, and who is also completely depending upon God to make it effective. Number 6, you are to seek for this truth like a man would seek for silver or for hidden treasure, for, you know, the kind of things that aren't on the top of the soil. Think of Job 28 again, where the description of mankind searching for valuable, you know, precious metals and gems. They dig a shaft in the earth. They hang down on a rope down into the depths of the earth. It's dangerous. They're there in the darkness with a little light. They have their tools. They're chipping away at the hard stone, hoping they'll find gold or silver, something precious, maybe gemstones. And they do it day after day after day. They're not around other people. They don't get to be around their friends during the day. They risk their lives, but to them it's worth it. Treat the Word of God like that. Work it. Dig. Use dynamite if you have to. Don't give up. Imagine a man working in a gold mine, and he is in one of the tunnels that's the deepest and furthest out, and he's working a gold mine, and he's there with his tools, and day after day he finds very little, barely enough to pay his bills. But one day he hits the edge of a vein of a deposit of gold, and as he's sifting through the rubble that he's broken loose, he sees gold, and he's never seen this much gold. He's thrilled. He grabs it up. He goes and he digs and he digs and he digs until he can't dig anymore. He brings it home. He talks to his wife about it. He takes it to the bank, to whoever you take your gold to. He goes back early the next morning. He stays late. Early the next day, he stays late. He pours his life out. What he doesn't do is this. He doesn't say, "Wow, for 2 days in a row, I found this vein of gold. And as I'm digging, there's just more and more, and I think we're set. Let's quit." No, it's a vein. It's a deposit. And he wants to dig and sacrifice and risk his life until he comes to the end of that deposit, to the end of that vein of gold. Christian, complacency. Proverbs chapter 1 talks about fools who are complacent, and it destroys them. Here's what complacency is. It's saying to God's word, to God's wisdom, "I know enough. I'm pretty satisfied with how much I understand of your Bible, so I'm going to stop digging. It doesn't matter if there's still gold." Or, "I go to a church and everybody around me thinks that I know enough, so I'm going to stop digging." Don't stop digging until God says you have enough. This is the area you can be as greedy as you want. The greedier, the better. There is silver in every biblical book, whether you're looking at 3 John or, you know, the book of Numbers or Romans. There is gold in every chapter. There are gemstones in every phrase, but you'll have to work. And your work won't be any easier than a man digging through hard stone at times. Do not stop until you have gotten all. Take a book of the Bible, for example. I remember in college reading John MacArthur's pattern before he preached through a book of the New Testament. So he would read through that book for a month before he ever started, you know, teaching or preparing sermons. He would just read through it. So if it's a short book, like, you know, 1 Thessalonians, he would read it once a day. So he'd read it 30 times through to get the picture really down in his mind and heart. And then he would begin to break it up and study individual portions. But if it's a longer book, you know, like the Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters, you could break it up into 6, 4 chapters,
You could read it through Monday through Thursday. Whether it's a big book that you break up or a little book that you read more often, read it through over and over in the month. And then at the end of that month, in the second month, what if you went back to the individual chapters and you began to kind of summarize and outline, these are the key things God is saying here. And you began to pick the key verses in each chapter. What if you began to memorize those and to really dig in and to study those? You compare with cross-references in your Bible, where Paul talks about it here, but he talks about it here too. And Jesus talks about it, and so does Jeremiah or Isaiah or David in the Psalms sings about it. And you begin to use the whole of your Bible. If you need other tools, get them. Ask. We have people ask us all the time as elders, pastors, you know, well, do you have a book on this? Yes, we have commentaries where other people have worked. They can help you. Bible dictionaries. Dig until you master the book, until you get all the gold that's there for you right now, and then go to the next. Now, closing. It is not effortless, and you will not be a perfect listener to God. You will not perfectly take it in. You will not perfectly hide it in your life. You will not perfectly pull your ear to God and bend your deepest longings toward His Word. You will not perfectly pray, and you will not perfectly dig and search. But if you are Christ's, if you have given yourself to Christ, stop and think. Proverbs 2, 1 through 4 is a description of Jesus. As a child, he would have heard and read this passage in his Old Testament Bible. And can you imagine the God-man, the perfect boy, the perfect teenager, the perfect man who perfectly responded to everything the Father said to him? Can you imagine him not fulfilling Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 4 perfectly? He perfectly approved and welcomed into his life day after day whatever the Father was saying from his word. He let it go everywhere. He didn't filter it. He didn't keep parts of his life off limits. And if you're having trouble with that, who better to teach you than Christ? He perfectly guarded and kept it. And if you're having trouble with that, if the things God seems to teach you slip through your hands so quickly, who better to teach you than Christ? If you're having trouble pulling your ear and staying attentive, if you have trouble focusing, if you have trouble with your heart always wanting something else while you're listening to God's word, cry out to the Lord. He bent his heart and his ear perfectly. If you're having trouble knowing how to pray, if you're having trouble digging because it's hard work, talk to Christ about it. His footprints are all through Proverbs 2, 1 through 4. Romans 16, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."